I saw a blog post this week in preparation for this sermon, and the title of the post was, "Why doesn't God answer all my prayers? Because some of them are stupid." I read the article. It was good. The person actually made some very good points about the fact, like, you know, sometimes we pray, "Dear God, please let me win the lottery." Or, "Dear God, please bring back my cheating boyfriend." God's trying to save you from that cheating boyfriend. He doesn't want to bring that boyfriend back. "God, bless me, even though I've ignored you for years." Or, "Help me pass the test that I didn't study for." Or, this was a good one because a lot of pastors are reading this article, "God, give me a bigger ministry than the church down the street." I think Homer's prayer would count as one of those prayers that God doesn't answer because it was a stupid prayer. But to be honest, how many of us actually kind of feel a little bit of a pinch to that prayer because we realize we've prayed something kind of similar? Homer wants to pray. He says, "Everything right now is perfect. Please don't let anything change." He's praying for a life of comfort and ease. That's not the thing that God wants us to pray for. Homer prays, he says, "You know, if you do what I want, I'll never ask for anything again." How many of us have been guilty of that? "Oh, Lord, if you give me this, I won't ask for anything else." And then, you know, 2 weeks later, "Oh, Lord, if you give me this, I won't ask for anything else." You know, we're always falling into bargaining with God, trying to twist his arm to do what we want. If you notice in Homer's prayer, he gives, you know, he says, "God, you know, if you'll do what..." He's praying for his will in God's name. He even says, if this is good with you, don't give me any sign. He doesn't want God to interfere. He wants to keep doing his will with God's permission. Right? But how many of us have prayed, "Oh Lord, if this is what you want, give me this sign." And we start telling God how to answer our prayers. I've done that. And while it's true that we need to seek direction from God, and we may look to the Old Testament and we see Gideon putting out the fleece, Gideon is praised for his faithfulness in leading a tiny army against a big army. He's never praised for leaving the fleece out and telling God if the fleece is wet and the grass is dry, or if the grass is wet and the fleece is dry. He's not praised for that part. But we fall into that trap of saying, "God, if this is what you want, do this." If you'll notice what's missing in Homer's prayer, Homer is not concerned with hallowing God's name, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. He is not concerned with God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. That doesn't cross his mind. He is totally seeking his own will with God's power behind it. Make my life comfortable. Often our prayers are for God to use his power as we would use it if it were our power. Right? Thank God he's all powerful. I'm not. Because with his being all powerful, he's also loving and all knowing and, you know, all of those other things that go with being all powerful, so he can use his power most effectively. If I was all powerful and I didn't know, you know, I still had the same knowledge, I'd make a mess of things, right? But we often pray trying to get God to use his all-powerful for what we would use it for if it was our all-powerful. Keep my life comfortable. Whatever that might be. Often we want God, in our prayer life, we want God to save us from the consequences of our own actions. You know, it's good to pray that God will help you pass a test. But you need to study. Right? I've prayed. When I was in seminary and when I was in grad school, I prayed, "God, help me with this exam because I'm studying and it's coming hard. Please help me to learn it. Please help me because, you know, all knowledge is yours and you've given me this gift and this opportunity." That's totally appropriate. But to not study and then say, "God, help me not suffer the consequences of my inaction." We're praying for God to save us from the consequences of our actions. Even when we pray for good things, we often pray with our own purpose, comfort or ease or fulfillment in worldly ways. Are we ever praying for obedience to do the hard things? Do we ever pray that we will endure suffering well for God's glory? I'm always convicted when I hear about the persecuted church, like in Eritrea. You know, I'm praying for them to be released. They're probably praying that God's name would be glorified through their suffering. I don't want to suffer. And so I pray about that. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer. We're almost halfway through the prayer. And we're looking today at the third request in the prayer, which is, "Your will be done." And so let's take a look at what it says in Matthew, and then we're going to kind of figure out what Jesus is talking about, and then we're going to see how it applies to us. If you would like to read along, we have Bibles we can loan you. Get your hand up nice and high if you don't have a Bible with you. We'll loan you one for the day. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please let us know. We would love to give you one. But if you have one of the church Bibles, we're looking at Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13 on page 658. Page 658 in the church Bibles. Verses 9 to 13 is just the prayer itself. We've looked at some of the verses around it previous weeks. But this is Jesus teaching people in the Sermon on the Mount, teaching people how to pray. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." What is Jesus saying here? Now remember, we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. That phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven," actually refers to all three of those first requests. Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But what does it mean to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? You know, both the phrase "your kingdom" and also "your will" bring an epic scope and application to our prayer. We're not just zeroing in on this little situation, but we're praying for God's authority. We're praying for God's will, which are huge. And we're praying that those things would be at work on earth the same way they are in heaven. It reminds us, this epic scope, that we need to be praying for more than our own concerns. We need to be praying for more than our own lives, for more than our own needs. The foundation of our prayer, as Jesus is outlining for us here, is the epic scale and scope of God's glory in all creation. And that needs to be the foundation of our prayer, from which we then ask for specific things in our own lives. But we need to begin with the epic scope of God's glory on earth, not a solution to our problems. So on earth also broadens the horizon of our concern. Our area, our circle of concern, is kind of what we're concerned with in our life and in the world around us. And we need to broaden that circle of concern to include much more than just our own family or friends or neighborhood. So praying on earth as it is in heaven, it's not, hallowed be your name in my life as it is in heaven. Let your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. No, let your will be done on all of earth. It's not even limiting, let your name be hallowed in the church as it is in heaven. On all of the earth, all of creation, all of humanity. May God's will, maybe God's will is being done in our town. But what about the neighboring town? Maybe we think God's will is being done in Canada, but what about in Eritrea? Right? Do we pray for Eritrea? Do we pray for other nations? We should. This is part of the foundation being laid on earth. Jesus was in Israel when he was teaching this to Jews. I think they would have been very happy with the idea of, let your name be hallowed in Israel as it is in heaven. Let your name, let your kingdom come in Israel as it is in heaven, because that means getting rid of the Romans, right? Let your will be done in Jerusalem as it is in heaven. That would probably have been a very natural prayer for a Jew to pray. And Jesus is saying, let these things be done on the whole earth. All of those Gentiles, let them hallow God's name. Let them submit to God's authority. Let them submit to God's will. So, and similarly, as earth on earth broadens our perspective, as in heaven, reminds us that there is actually an exciting, invisible world at work in perfect obedience to God, where his name is being hallowed, where his kingdom or his authority is being exercised, and where his will is treated with the respect that it deserves. So it's a reminder that what we see is not the sum total of reality, and there are things happening literally behind the scenes where God's will is being done. So just as Jesus said, let your kingdom or your authority of God is banging on the door. We talked about that last week. Jesus began his preaching message, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's banging on the door. There is a reality of the heavenly realm breaking into our world, breaking into the earthly realm, and we're praying that more of that would happen and be seen. Now, praying for God's will to be done is actually praying that the Sermon on the Mount would be done. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew's context is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's that really challenging message he gave with, blessed are the poor, the Beatitudes that make us uncomfortable because, you know, we're wealthy and comfortable. Turn the other cheek. Well, I don't want to have to do that. Go the extra mile. You know the phrase, go the extra mile? Literally, that actually comes from the Sermon on the Mount. When people say, let's go the extra mile, they're quoting Jesus. Love your enemies. Give to the needy, but do it for their sake, not your own reputation. Right? That was that challenging Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. Well, guess what? All of those things that Jesus is including in the Sermon on the Mount are part of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what God's will looks like when it's lived out. Loving God, loving your neighbor, how does that manifest itself? So God's will is most clearly discerned in Scripture, right? God's will is most clearly discerned in Scripture. If you want to know what God's will is, read the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount is a very good example. There are many others about what God wants from us, what God's will is. Now, I want to say, though, not all of Scripture describes God's will. I teach a course, a leadership and pastoral training course for our denomination, and I teach the Bible survey. And one of the principles that we look at through the entire Bible survey is that some passages of Scripture are descriptive, not prescriptive. What that means is some passages of Scripture describe what actually happened. They don't prescribe what should have happened. And so kind of an extreme example, but a good example, because I actually hear it sometimes being used in secular culture as supposedly prescriptive. You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities are destroyed, and Lot and his daughters are leaving. And if you keep reading, there's a scandalous part of that story afterwards, because Lot's daughters, their husbands died in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so now they're left without a husband. They have no children. They know when their father dies, they're going to be abandoned. And so in all of their worldly wisdom, they decide that they're going to get their dad drunk. They're going to seduce him in his drunkenness so that they can get pregnant and have sons so that when their sons grow up, they can take care of their moms in their old age. And so in actually several different contexts, I have come across secular people saying the Bible supports or promotes incest precisely because of this story. It's included in Scripture because it's describing what happened, not prescribing this is what should have happened. So as we're reading Scripture, we need to read it well if we're trying to discern God's will. We need to read, if this is something that happened, and this is rather scandalous, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that. Well, maybe it's describing the sinful brokenness of the world, not God's will for the world. So, you know, what's God's will for my life? That doesn't work. Okay, Judas went and hung himself. Oh, no, that's not good. Let's find another verse. Go ye therefore and do likewise. That's not how you find God's will in Scripture. Some of Scripture is descriptive, not prescriptive. All of that being said, there are many, many prescriptive passages in Scripture that tell us what God's will is. And we can then apply those principles to recognize this is probably what God's will is for me in this situation I'm facing. One of the famous, very short prescriptions in the Old Testament is from the prophetic book of Micah. And maybe you've heard Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord your God. This is God's will for you. When you pray that God's will would be done, he wants you to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. We pray for God's will in our own lives as well as around the globe. God's will for all people is pretty similar, right? So it's a prayer for obedience for ourselves and our obedience to God, as well as for others to conform to what God has revealed in Scripture and how it applies to individual situations. That all people would act justly, that all people would love mercy, that all people would walk humbly with the Lord their God. This is God's will that we're praying for. Let your will be done on earth, global, as it is in heaven. These are the things that God wills for us. So what then does it mean, right? If that's kind of what the text is saying, what it means to pray for God's will, let's expand this a little bit more. The Lord's Prayer is a foundational lesson for our prayer and for followers of Jesus. We've been talking about that each week. And so we began the Lord's Prayer with our Father in heaven, right? So we come to him as our loving dad, the dad we wish our dads could be. And then we pray for his name or his character to be set apart and held high. Hallowed be your name. And then we pray for his authority, his kingdom to come and be respected. And now we're praying for his will to be done. All of these things on earth as in heaven. So this is to be the foundation. Contrast that to Homer's prayer. God, I don't pray that often, but now that I am, I want you to do exactly what I want you to do, which is keep my life perfectly the way it is. What a contrast. So what then in our model prayer, what is God's will about? What are the things that this is teaching us? What is it okay to pray about? Right? What can we pray for God's will to be done? What specifics can we do? Well, God's will reflects God's character. Okay, God's will reflects his character. For instance, God's character is such that God cannot lie, right? God is not cruel. God is not vindictive. God does not have mood swings. God's character doesn't change. And we know his character is good. And so God's will is in perfect keeping with his character. So God being all-powerful means God can carry out everything his will desires. And his will is in keeping with his good character. So our Father, we're praying to our heavenly loving dad who doesn't have mood swings. He doesn't lie. He isn't cruel. He isn't vindictive. Right? We're praying to that loving, caring, providing dad. And we're saying, oh, loving, caring, providing dad, we pray that your will would be carried out. So his name reflects his character as well. Praying for his name to be hallowed or to be set apart and honored means praying that his character would be revealed. And the way that his character is often revealed is that his will is carried out. And his will is so good, when it's carried out to completion, we're like, wow, isn't God awesome? So his loving character is revealed in his will being carried out. So God's will is always driven by his agape love. Right? If his will is reflective of his character, God's character is agape love. Right? God doesn't just show love. God is love. And that love is not the mushy romantic love, oh, you know, that comes and goes that we see in movies. God's love is a self-giving, self-sacrificing love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others. In particular, their spiritual well-being. So God's will, when we pray, let your will be done, that's always for the well-being of others. And that's also primarily for their spiritual well-being. When we pray, God, let your will be done, his primary concern is all of our spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of all of the other people on earth. Not necessarily their physical well-being, not necessarily their financial well-being or their social well-being. Those things are important. But of supreme importance is their spiritual well-being, which means sometimes God allows us to undergo physical discomfort, whatever the opposite of well-being is, right? He allows us to go through financial difficulties or social difficulties because ultimately they're for the good of our spiritual well-being. Remember, God is our loving Father. He has our best interest at heart. God's will and his character are most fully revealed when he is doing things for our spiritual well-being. the primary or the perfect example of this is in Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and his resurrection were self-giving actions of God for the well-being of others. And this was God's will. Our greatest barrier to seeing and doing God's will is our fallenness in sin. Right? This is why God's will is a mystery to us. Because we are sinful beings. At the very core of who we are in rebellion against God. It is part of our nature. His will, therefore, is foreign to us. It's hidden from us. It is impossible for us to fully or perfectly carry out. That's why God had to send Jesus in the first place. We couldn't do it on our own. So Paul in Romans chapter 12, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Our minds have to be transformed if we're going to be able to discern and then go along with God's will. It requires a transformation in us because our minds are fallen. We just can't fathom God's will in all circumstances or obey it. Not only is God infinite and we're finite, and so you're trying to pour an infinite amount into a finite cup, but even if God had fully revealed his will to us, we wouldn't grasp it because of our brokenness in sin. And so our greatest barrier to understanding and carrying out God's will is our sinfulness. And so the primary thing God wills is that people would trust Jesus. Because that is the beginning of the solution to our sinfulness. Because God is loving, because God is primarily concerned with our well-being, he came to earth as Jesus to die for our sin. And his will is for us to be reconciled to him through Jesus, and that requires knowing and trusting Jesus. Our minds have to be transformed to know God's will. Our minds have to be transformed by the Holy Spirit to know and trust Jesus. So at its heart, sin is about disobeying God's will, which is our problem. And so it makes sense that asking for God's will to be done, if the primary problem with doing God's will is our sinfulness, then asking for God's will to be done must be related to God's solution to the problem of sin. Jesus' death and resurrection. And then coming to trust him and ask him to forgive our sin. If that's how we're going to carry out God's will. So everything about obeying God's will flows out of knowing and following Jesus. If you want to do God's will, you need to do it through Jesus. It's not just about being a good person. If you want to be obedient to God's will, well, the first thing he wants for you is to know Jesus and trust him. But then all of these other things that show up, turn the other cheek. Blessed are the poor. Give to the needy, but give for their sake, not for the sake of your reputation. Go the extra mile. All of these things in the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of Scripture, all of these things flow out of knowing Jesus and being in relationship with him. Loving our neighbors as ourselves and everything that comes with that comes out of knowing Jesus. So working for justice, helping the needy, visiting the sick, being honest, right? Not lying, not gossiping, keeping your word. These are ways that we show our agape love for other people. We show Jesus to other people in our relationship with him. These are all ways of being primarily concerned with the well-being of others. And these are ways that it plays out of being concerned with the well-being of others. So this is what God's will is. Then let's give a couple examples of what praying for God's will does not mean, right? If that's what praying for God's will means, what does it not mean? God's will is not about our comfort. God's will is not about our comfort. My will for my life is that I be comfortable because I live in the West and comfort is our God. Okay? Honestly, that's not what my will for my life should be, but confession time, that's honestly most of what my life is. That's most of what my will is, and that's not God's will for me. And I hate to break it to you, it's not God's will for you either. That was Homer's problem in his prayer. It was about his comfort. God's primary concern is our well-being, in particular our spiritual well-being, which may actually mean it's God's will for us to experience a lot of discomfort. Because through discomfort, God can refine our character. Through discomfort, God can draw us closer to himself. Through discomfort, God can teach us empathy through discomfort, God can show us his delivering power and a whole host of other things that God can do through our discomfort. You know, God didn't even spare his son, Jesus, in whom he was well pleased. Didn't spare him discomfort, and not just discomfort, but like abject, horrible suffering. And Jesus knew it. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus was betrayed and then crucified, Jesus' famous prayer was, please, paraphrasing, I'd like to avoid the cross, but not my will, but your will be done. Interesting. You know, we're reading the passage of the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, which is early in Jesus' ministry. And then a number of chapters later, about 20 chapters later, here he is carrying out that same lesson himself. God, let your will be done, even though I know it's going to be a really bad experience for me. But I'm primarily concerned with the spiritual well-being of all of these other people, so I'm willing to go through the cross for that. And if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you are his disciple, it means you follow his lifestyle. You follow in his footsteps. So you say to God, your will be done, even if it means it's going to be really rough for me for a while. Because God can redeem our discomfort for our good. God can redeem our discomfort. Jesus' prayer, your will be done, led to the cross. But the cross led to the resurrection. Right? And the resurrection led to Christ's glorification. He is given the name above every other name. So God redeemed the greatest, most unjust suffering ever experienced, that of Jesus on the cross, taking the entire world's sin upon himself, he who knew no sin. And God took all of that awfulness and turned it into something awesome and amazing. And so whatever discomfort, whatever suffering, God sends along your path, as uncomfortable and painful as it might be, you know God. If God can redeem the cross, God can redeem your suffering and turn it into something awesome on the other side. So God can take whatever discomfort he leads you through, he can redeem it and turn it into something great. That doesn't make it pleasant, but it does make it redeemed. So what then do we do with this, right? This whole sermon series, we've been hoping and trying to improve our own prayer lives. So we've talked about some pretty kind of serious theology and some scary stuff about, oh no, you know, this is a challenge to my goal of living a comfortable life. Wait a minute, I don't know. I didn't want to sign up for that. So, but how does this apply to when we pray? Right? We're to be praying on a regular basis, a daily basis, hopefully multiple times a day. What should this teach us about that time that, you know, before lunch we pray, or in the car on the way home we're praying, or at night before bed, whenever it is that you pray, how should this inform that prayer time? So let's try and connect those dots for us. Jesus wants us to come to prayer as an adoring child comes to his or her loving dad. Okay, and we've talked about father before and how some of us, we don't have the greatest fathers. I have a good dad. He's not a perfect dad. Some of you have horrible dads. So God is the dad you wish your dad could be. So come to the dad you wish your dad could be. And with that affection, with that love and respect, we come to our heavenly dad and say, we really want your will to be done in us and in the world around us. When we pray, the scope of our prayer should be broad. On earth as it is in heaven. So as you pray before bed or before a meal or where, you know, while you're running or whatever it is that you're doing, that while you're praying, whenever that is, broaden the scope of your prayer to the earth as in heaven. Now, yes, our personal concerns matter. Of course, bring those to God. That's what the second half of the prayer is, the Lord's Prayer. Excuse me. Over the coming weeks, that's what we're going to be looking at. But the foundation, the opening part, the first part of our prayer should be broader than that to remind us of our relative importance vis-a-vis the world. But in the West, to be honest, most of our prayers are about us and about my little world and my little circle of concern and my little situations. And those are important to God, but he wants the other things to be important to us. So we often seek God's hand in our lives, in our circumstances, and forget everybody else's lives and everybody else's circumstances. Second, praying for God's will means taking Jesus seriously. and taking people seriously. God's primary will, well, so a couple things. Jesus carried out God's will perfectly, right? And so we need to take that seriously, because when we look at Jesus' life and he's carrying out God's will perfectly, Jesus' whole life was about other people. We need to recognize that and say Jesus is supposed to be our lifestyle model. And so we need to take it seriously that Jesus made his life about valuing other people. And we need to try to learn how to value other people too. So we need to take other people seriously, valuing them, extending love to them, because that's what Jesus taught and modeled, and that should be in our prayer life. Pray for that irritating person at work that, you know, that their home life would be redeemed or whatever it might be, right? And if we are followers of Jesus, our carrying out Jesus' will in our lives means obeying God and cooperating with him when it comes to loving other people, including praying for them. So in your prayer life, pray for other people and take them seriously and take their needs and concerns seriously, even if they are your enemy, if you have enemies. Jesus also teaches us to pray for God's will to be done as it is revealed in Scripture. Right? A lot of times we're like, oh God, what is your will? Well, often that's because we don't know our Bibles very well, so we're not really familiar with what God has already told us about what his will is. We need to read the Bible about what it means to love other people in terms of that's what God's will is. We need to read the Bible intelligently. We need to be able to discern, is this descriptive of what happened or is this prescriptive of what God wants to happen? And, you know, how does Jesus shed light on this passage? But we need to be in our Bibles to know what God's will is. You know, if we always come to God and say, God, what is your will? He's like, I gave you a book. You know? Start there. So we need to familiarize ourselves with Scripture if we want to be genuine in praying for God's will to be done. Otherwise, when we say, God, your will be done, we're praying in ignorance because we don't know what that would look like. So Scripture reveals to us that God's will is for us to know him and for other people to know him and to know Jesus and to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, right? To grow in maturity like the fruit of the Spirit, to grow in grace and showing graciousness to other people. That's God's will. And that's the important part of God's will for you and your life and your neighbors and their lives and your boss and your classmates and your children and the people around the world. Rarely does God have specific choices for us to make. People have often come to me in my role as pastor and said, you know, I'm really struggling with what God's will is for my life. More often than not, it's a student who's kind of at the end of their third year or sometime in their fourth year of university, and you're like, I don't know what God wants me to do with my life. And they're saying, like, what is God's career path for me? Well, or other major issues like work or a spouse or major purchases like a house. These are kind of the big ones where people bother coming to me about what is God's will for this. And let me say, in a majority of cases, not all cases, I believe God does call some people to specific jobs, but in a majority of cases, discerning God's will in these areas is not about choosing that specific job or that specific spouse or that specific house. It's about surrendering our will to God's will, making God's glory our primary concern, considering the well-being of others in our decisions. Are we choosing a godly partner? Are we seeking to honor God in our workplace? Are we buying a house that stretches our finances and then we're going to be strapped all the time? Or are we buying a house that we can afford so we can still be generous? What is our purpose in buying that house? Is there a secret motive that we want to have a bigger house than somebody else? Or are we buying a house hoping that we can be generous with our home? What is your motive for the house or the job or the person? God's concern is not that, oh no, you were supposed to buy 52 Main Street, not 361 Front Street. Oh, you're outside of my will. Most of the time, God doesn't have a specific choice he wants you to make. Following God's will, obeying his will, is not like walking a tightrope. And a lot of us feel like that. We're like, okay, what's God's decision for me next? Okay, I've got to say God's will. And so I got to, oh, shoot, I'm not sure. Oh, should I buy that dress? I don't know. Oh, wait, what about that car? Oh, no, I don't know. And we're like walking a tightrope trying to follow God's will. That's not following God's will. It's not a tightrope. God does not have every single decision in our lives mapped out, and when you get one wrong, I'm outside of God's will. Oh no, I've been disobedient. You know, calamity. God's will is that you love Jesus and that you show that to other people. And that might show up in different ways in different jobs that you might choose. There may be some jobs that you realize, I can't take that job because I'll have to compromise my integrity as a Christian. There might be a decision you could make about a spouse, and you're like, you know what, I just, that person's faith doesn't align with mine, and as much as I care about them and love them and I'm attracted to them, I really shouldn't do that. But rather, in most cases, God's will isn't specific, right? He wants you to be God-honoring in all of these areas. Let me actually use that example of marriage. I often hear people say, God has somebody picked out for you. I actually don't see that in Scripture. I believe God does provide our spouses for us, but that doesn't mean that you had a 1 in 7 billion chance of finding the right person. Because if God has one person picked out for you, then your whole life is about, there are 7 billion people in the world. How do I find the right one? And if I find the wrong one, I've actually heard this reasoning. I married the wrong person. God had this person picked out for me. I'm divorcing this person in order to marry the person God had picked out for me because that was God's will for me. No. God's will for you is to honor him in your marriage. Or if you're not married, to honor him with your singleness. Right? I didn't get married to my mid-30s. I had actually given up hope. I didn't think I was getting married. I was preparing to figure out how do I live my life as a bachelor. Right? God's will for you is to honor him in your singleness or in your marriage. And so if you haven't chosen a spouse yet, keep that in mind for choosing a godly spouse. If you find yourself married to somebody who isn't a godly spouse, you still love them and honor them and try and be godly in your marriage, as difficult as that may be. If your marriage has dissolved and a number of people here have been divorced, that's okay. God can provide forgiveness for that and healing for that. But God's will is that either in your singleness or even in the brokenness of your relationship that you're still God honoring. Right? Or, you know, what about a job? Right? God's concern is that you honor God in your workplace. Now, it's going to be hard to honor God as a drug dealer. Okay? But let's pick, I'm going to pick a used car salesperson because they have a reputation. Is it okay for a Christian to sell cars? Of course. Do it in a God-honoring way. And if your boss is saying, you know, you need to up your sales, why don't you try these tricks? You don't do it because they're dishonest or slimy. My dad had a woman in his church years ago who worked at a grocery store. And I know I've told this story before, but it's a good one because it's little. What they did in order to increase their profits, because at that point in time, items in grocery stores, the profit was literally 1 or 2 pennies per item. And so you spent $100, the grocery store got $1 or $2 profit. And so what the manager had done is the manager had put a different item at every cash register that when people came through with big orders, the cashier was instructed, you add that item to the person's bill, but don't put it in their cart. So that, you know, 99-cent bottle of ketchup or whatever it would have been in the 80s, suddenly you've doubled the profit on that person's order, and they're not likely in a big order to notice the one item. It's just a little thing. It's only a dollar. But this lady in my dad's church came to Christ and was convicted about it, and she came to talk to my dad about it, and my dad was like, you're being dishonest. You need to talk to your manager, and you need to say that you can't do this anymore. And she said, well, what if I get fired? He said, well, then you have to trust that God's will is for you to be honest in the workplace, and if you get fired for being honest, that he will provide something else. And so she was honest, and she told her manager. And her manager recognized that, okay. And so when she came to work, she didn't have to do that, but all the other people did. All the other cashiers did. So sometimes, like, compromising your integrity on little things, that's not God's will for you, right? So God's will for you in your job, if God provided, if you have a job, God provided it. It doesn't mean that was the one in 50 jobs that you could have possibly gotten, that that was the one job that was God's will. Maybe God had 3 jobs. He was happy for any, take any of them. But just honor God, honor me while you're in that job. See the difference? You're not walking a tightrope. You're just saying, okay, wherever I am, I'm thankful God has brought me here, and I'm going to honor him wherever I am. Now, does this mean we don't pray about decisions about work? You know, Sienna, I appreciate it. You're honestly, you guys, Sienna's request was, Andy has a lot of changes at work coming up. Just pray that God will help us to make good decisions. Ding, that's it. Yes. Right? Gold star, yes. So yes, you pray about work. Yes, you pray about a spouse. Yes, you pray about a house or where to live. You do pray about these things, but I want us to be informed about what we're looking for in that prayer. Praying for God's will to be done, it includes things like praying for justice, praying for mercy, praying for provision for the poor, wisdom for leaders. Not necessarily specifically, God let, you know, this person be elected or that or whatever, but pray whoever is elected, we pray that they would honor you and that you would be at work in their lives. We pray these things because these things work for the well-being of others. We pray for these things because God desires justice and mercy and provision and wise leaders. And so we pray for these things so that God's name is glorified. And as we pray for these things, we then also commit ourselves to cooperating with God to bring them about. Right? This means acting for justice ourselves. Dear God, we pray for justice in the world, and I'm going to go and be a horrible boss and cut my employees' pay so that I have a higher profit margin. Or I'm going to freeze people out at work. So, you know, no. It's we pray for justice, we pray for mercy, we pray for provision for the poor, but then, oh no, you know, I'm not going to actually give to any charitable organization or do anything like that. We're committing to cooperating with God's will for these things too. We pray to share the gospel with leaders. We pray for our church leaders, our school leaders, our civic leaders. So praying for God's will means surrendering our will. This is an act of submission, just as Jesus made his request, not my will, but your will be done, about the cross. And then he cooperated with God's will that he go to the cross, even though it was going to be really uncomfortable. It's an act of repentance for us to pray that God's will be done, because at the core of sin is that we do our will instead of his will. So that we need to carry, right? So when we pray for God's will to be done, we are often then given opportunities to carry through on that prayer. So praying the Lord's Prayer means laying a foundation of coming to our loving dad, making his priorities our priorities, and then submitting to his love and authority and cooperating with that. And that then plays out in a variety of different decisions we make or actions we take or don't take. So what we've been doing for this series, I'm going to ask you now to stand with me, and we're going to pray together the Lord's Prayer with our newfound insight each week. So please stand with me and think about, you know, don't let these be empty words that you've rattled off tons and tons before. But instead, pray with our new understanding of Father, of hallowing a name, of kingdom coming and will being done. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus' name we pray.